We have been finding this book of Ecclesiastes to be full of complexity and contradiction, apparently. And it's frustrating to try and understand how we're to take what's said. Something positive, something that seems right to us and good is expressed. Something that commends to us wisdom. And then it's contradicted by a statement that, well, it really doesn't matter because the wise and the fool die just like a dog. So what good does it do to pass your few little days on earth being a wise man? Then he kind of adjusts that a little bit, and as he gets a little farther on and says, but you know, it is better if we're only going to live a few days, even though we all die like a dog, and then everything ends. It's better to live in wisdom. It's more productive and beneficial and so forth. But still, it's all vanity. Now, our passage for this morning, I find to be the most sustained in its clarity and its sweetness and the blessedness of what it contains. Of course, it's spoiled at the end by the saying at the end of verse 8, everything that is to come will be futility. That seems to cancel out all the good that was said before. But what's going on here? Why is this book in the Bible, and why is it written this way? And we've been seeing that as far as we can tell, it's not a pleasant discovery to make, but this is really how we live our lives. None of us is consistent in walking by faith or walking in the light of God's word. And sometimes we reach brilliant apprehensions of the truth by faith, and we just think, I'm one step away from heavenly glory and perfection, and then it all comes crashing down. The next step, but what does it matter? I'm going to die. And maybe it's all a fairy tale. You haven't thought that? Go to a near-death experience when you know you think you're dying. See if you don't think that. This is training us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that our partial and changeable apprehensions are not what save us or really sanctify us. But it's God who works in us, who will and do his good pleasure. And he makes that known to us progressively. And we see progress being made in Ecclesiastes. So we do come to a portion this morning in chapter 11 that does speak to us about something wonderful. And though he does place this, everything will be futility at the end of it, and it seems to spoil it, we're learning that these references to futility and vanity are diminishing, and they're losing the force in the light of the apprehension and growth in the truth of God and his salvation. In chapter 10, we learn that quiet faithfulness and patient submission and trusting obedience were attitudes and actions found in true wisdom. And we're asking, well, is this commending to us worldly wisdom or godly wisdom? And it has to be said that even if it still is tainted with a sense of worldly wisdom, it's predominantly godly wisdom. These are attitudes of godliness. So we see growth in and progress in chapter 10. But their wisdom was considered in its application to the relations of a person largely with his or her superiors. Verses 5 to 7, there's an evil I've seen under the sun like an error which goes forth from a ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses, princes walking like slaves on the land. These anomalies and this superior-inferior relationship business, we're commended a way to live praying for, hoping for, desiring at least a good king, a good ruler. Verse 16 of chapter 10, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning, whereas blessed are you whose king is of nobility and princes eat at the appropriate time for strength, not for drunkenness." They eat to strengthen themselves to serve for the good of the kingdom. So this was kind of the relationships between superiors and inferiors, largely from the inferior's point of view. But now in chapter 11, the council in context of application change a bit. Here a more bold and adventurous counsel is given, doing daring things. The reason is that the relationships in view are more those between equals. We're living in the world. We're living with our neighbors. They're not our king. We don't live next door to a king. I don't think any of us do. And so how do we live and work out our salvation with our neighbor? And so, for example, in verses 1 and 2, we're told to not just to concern ourselves with our equals and treat them in a certain way, but even as the passage goes on, it becomes apparent we're being put in the position of superiors, the perspective at least. How do we relate to those who are less fortunate than we are? And this is telling us the blessed way to do that. The council is bold, yet wise and responsible in the enterprise that's recommended in verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters. Now, does that seem wise to anybody on first reading? Cast your bread. You go to the store, you buy a loaf of bread. Is the first thing you're going to want to do with it? The best and highest use for this bread is I'm going to go and throw it in the water, throw it in the Elizabeth River. So it doesn't sound very... This is counterintuitive, isn't it? And yet it gives us a reason why. For you will find it after many days. Does that get us any farther along? You've cast your loaf in the Elizabeth River. You come back a week later. Oh, it's floating up to the shore. You going to go home and make sandwiches with it? Don't think so. So, we've been trained. These are higher peaks that we're into here. And the wonderful thing about high peaks, especially when you continue through the clouds and you get above the clouds, everything's clear and you see better. So we've learned, to change the image, we've learned to ride this bucking bronco, and we're not going to be thrown off here. What's here? What's this talking about? Cast your bread. Bread, what is it? Bread is called the staff of life. We depend upon it. When God was cursing the world because of man's sin, he told Adam, your labor is, you tended the garden and that was pleasurable and effectual. No thorns, no injuries, nothing. No sweat. Now, the earth is going to not produce for you so well, and it's going to produce thorns and thistles, and you're going to hurt yourself. By the sweat of your brow, you must earn your daily bread. You must, by expenditure of your life's powers, produce that which you feed upon. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters. Why on the waters? Is it physical water? Is this a physical loaf of bread in physical waters? No, it doesn't make any sense that way. It's telling us to do something absurd. One thing that is clear, even on the literal level, it's telling us to do something counter to everything we know naturally, and something that is, well, we might say suicidal, in that you're actually throwing away and making it irretrievable, or when it is retrieved, it's useless. You're throwing away your life, the substance of your life. So what can be good and right about that? Is this a counsel of insanity or despair? For you will find it after many days. Ah, but waters in Scripture, especially in the apocalyptic portions of Scripture, often are suggestive of humanity, especially sinful humanity. You know, the wicked are as a raging sea, casting up mire and so forth, unstable, uncontrollable, dark and scary things lurk in its depths and so forth. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters. Is this telling us something as profound as what it seems to be saying? Commit your life to the peoples of the world around you. Is that what it's telling us to do? Well, if this is scripture, and if it is inspired by God, it seems very sensible to me, because that's exactly what God tells us to do when we ask that the right question. Which is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all you are. Now, if God tells us to go and virtually give up our lives, spend ourselves, it might look like suicide. It's going to be, if it ever comes back to you, it's going to be ruined and spent. Do that. But because God says it, and God says you'll find it, we trust him. We trust him. Jesus found his disciples at this point. He was determined to go to Jerusalem, and they kept trying to tell him at certain points, don't go, don't go. You'll be throwing your life away. Don't go. And finally, they all said, well, he's going. And I think it was Thomas said, well, let's go and die with him. Let's go and die with him. If he says it, we'll do it. Or think of Peter, when he had fished all night and Jesus had cast the net over again. Well, Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing, but at your word, I'll do it. At your word, I'll do it. If God tells us cast our bread, cast our substance, commit ourselves to others who are wild and untamable, love your neighbor, for you will find it after many days. What do we expect to find? That's what the passage goes on to describe to us. Now, I should say at this point that their commentators are almost equally divided as to whether this should be referring to commerce or charity. Is this commending to us wise ways to conduct business, practical financial business? Our bread being, of course, the staff of life, and we're praying for our daily bread, but we're having to work because we're really praying for God to bless our labors and make them productive, and so we get a paycheck and can go buy the bread. This is commerce. Some say that's what it is. Others say, no, no, this is charity. This is talking about loving people and giving yourself to people. And, of course, you got the good deal here. You have a pastor who's foolish enough to think you can have it all. You don't have to choose one or the other. It's both here. It's talking about commerce, how we conduct our business affairs in order to make money, in order to prosper. But it's also talking about charity, what we do with that prosperity, the right thing to do with it. So we have both. Commerce, let's look at it that way. Commerce. Oh, there was plenty of commerce. If Solomon was the preacher, there was plenty of commerce, successful commerce in Solomon's day. The counsel then would be something like this. Seek your livelihood in bold enterprises. The person who's destined to be poor or middle class is always looking at apparent things, safe things. They never try and think outside the box. But the wise person, the godly person, thinks outside the box because God's outside the box. The box is under the sun. God's above the sun. And he contains everything that's under the sun and is sovereign over it. So, be bold. Does that mean be rash and wasteful? The enterprise seems so. You're doing something that's going to destroy the bread. And even if it comes back, it's ruined. But there's caution in verse 2. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. That's the principle of diversifying your investment. Verse 1 is talking about investment. If you work and you get a paycheck and you put your money in the bank and all that stuff, that's fine. And there's nothing wrong with it. That's fine. But you will never, never go to the next level of prosperity, if you want to put it that way, if you don't learn to invest and put your money at risk. And that means, just in our economy, Stocks. Now, you could start a business and produce a product, and it go crazy selling and that sort of thing. Yeah, you could find riches that way. But an ordinary person can find it by investing wisely in other businesses. But the stocks may crash. That's the point. You want that to be a component of the equation because that's what drives the price up. No risk, no reward. So that's it on the commercial level. The reward is you'll find it after many days. You'll find a return. And stocks, they're fun, really, if you know how to do this. It's like a roller coaster ride. They go up, they go down. And if you remember, you take lessons from anatomy, stocks are like fat cells. Once you have a fat cell in your body, it never goes away, unless somebody cuts it out. It never goes away. But I've lost weight. But you haven't lost fat cells. The fat cells have just deflated. Start eating again, they'll fill back up. So here's what people do. Stocks, I'm buying stock. Oh, the stocks went down. I'm selling my stocks. When you sell your stocks, they're gone. You got to buy them again. And if you had just stayed there and let the fat cells grow back up again, you'd have your money back. Okay. I'm just giving you basic investment counsel here. And that's one way to take this. Take it in terms of investing, and you will get a return. Even on the pragmatic level, such as financial investment. Why? Because God has said it. And the earth is the Lord's. And all that it contains and the fullness thereof. And he's telling his people. But he's telling it in a safe way. See, I think most here, I'm not going to insult you or anybody in particular, but I think most of us are a little uncomfortable thinking about putting our big money out there and we could lose it all. And maybe fewer rather than more of us do that. It's okay. This is for certain people who are okay with roller coasters. And understand that you judge things by the currents and not by the surface chop. Daily changes. And so those who aren't comfortable, the lesson just kind of passes over their heads. But others think, you know what? I'm going to learn to invest. I'm going to learn to invest my time. I'm going to learn to invest my resources. I'm going to invest and look for the return because God says there will be a return. We need not fear being bold and expansive in outlook or action. However you take it, whether it's money or just living. How many people did you, how many strangers this week did you encounter? And before the conversation was over, you had a chance to say, I love you. How many this week? And why? If we didn't say it, is it because, well, it's just not appropriate? It's not the right time. Or is it because we lack boldness? We feel the impulse. Where does that impulse come from? Tell that person. You've discussed something here and they've told you about some difficulty they're having. Tell them. Tell them that you will pray for them. You're a Christian and you love them. Tell them, no, I'm not going to do that. I can't. It's not the right place or time. Well, this is telling us the opposite. Throw the bread on the water. See what happens. If we lived our lives more like that, you know what would happen? We'd have a lot of loving people, a lot of people returning love to us. Because you go up to somebody in the workplace, and he's busy, everybody's yelling at him, everybody wants he's at the register or signing your car in to be, fixed or something like that. Everybody's in a hurry. Everybody's putting pressure on this guy. You come up there and just engage him as a human being. Show him respect. You don't even have to say, I love you. Just show him respect. And in your heart, say, let my light shine, Lord. You're going to see it come back. You're going to see the person start smiling and want to help you. Try it. Try it. If you're daring enough, you won't lose your bread. You'll just have somebody think you're crazy and tell you to get lost, at the worst. Or you'll have the shock and the delight of your life finding out, these are good people. Or these are at least people I can love. They may not be Christians, but I'm supposed to love my neighbor. That's it coming back to us. And who knows? They may become brethren in due course. Okay, that's commerce. What about charity? Take it, charity. And then we'll run through the rest of the passage with this in mind. The counsel is to be boldly generous in the way I've just described. Why hoard our love? I love the brethren. I'm told to love my neighbor. Jesus didn't say love your brother in the Lord. Love your neighbor. Yes, love your brother. That's part of it, but it goes beyond that. Love your neighbor. Your neighbor doesn't have to be a Christian. Your neighbor could be a Muslim. Your neighbor can be a lesbian. Your neighbor could be anybody. Love your neighbor. There's an appropriate way to love one's neighbor. Be generous with it. It can seem ridiculous. It can seem wasteful. But it will come back. It will pay dividends. You're planting seeds. You might not have the, you know, guy in the mechanic shop smile and beam and offer to buy your lunch because you were kind to him that day. But you may have planted a seed in him, and sometime later somebody else will plant a seed, and finally it'll all make sense. These are Christians. That's the common thread. Jesus, come to me and make me one. Verse 2 emphasizes then it's not diversify so much as it is the principle that in the kingdom of God, division equals multiplication. Boy, I wish that were true in terms of money. I have to divide things, you know, to figure out, okay, here's how much to spend here and how much of these things, and you divide it, and it's little tiny amounts of what used to be a big amount. What if you could divide it, and it would come out gigantic amounts, all of them now? Well, that's what Jesus did with the feeding of the 5,000. You say, but that was Jesus. He was performing a miracle. Well, he tells us to do things counterintuitive. Put your net down in the water again, Peter. Peter was the pro. Peter knew you didn't catch fish in the morning. If you hadn't caught them by the night, time night was over, when the sun comes up, the fish are generally not there. They're hiding. They're hunkering down. But at your word, I'll do it. He did it. And he caught a lot of fish. 5 loaves, 2 fish, feed 5,000. Plus 12 baskets left over. They had somehow more at the end. It wasn't just multiplication of the loaves and the fish. It was multiplication to feed and still have an abundance left over. The commentator Bridges says, but how few believers believe this? We call ourselves believers. What do you believe? I believe Jesus died for my sins. And maybe that's to the extent of it. Do you believe if he died for your sins? That's a big thing. So if you can trust him with your soul, are you trusting him with your money? Are you trusting him with your time? Are you trusting him with the little things in life? Well, no, not really. I mean, because, you know, if I lose the money, Jesus isn't going to bring it back. He's not a counterfeiter. So we don't trust him. How few believers believe this? Or act as if they believed it. We often hear of many impoverished by extravagance. This is brilliant. Many impoverished by extravagance. You overspend your budget. Few, indeed, by liberality. Real liberality comes back to you. Maybe not in kind, money or clothes or cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty, visit to somebody in prison. It comes back always better than we gave it. The reward, you will find it, but in proportion to your casting, which may seem wasteful, but which actually is wise. Wise because it's planting. Wise because it's investing one way or another, whether it's commercial enterprise or whether it's charity. It's an investment in another person when we express our love to them. And it always comes back. there is potential wisely invested and potential wasted. In verse 3, potential here now. Here we are, verse 3, we're all Christians. Let's put ourselves in the garage. We're putting our cars in to be serviced. We're in a hurry. We got things to do. And everybody's yelling at the guy behind the desk, and we're there too. And, you know, we feel like yelling at him and them. Get out of the way. I've got all this important stuff to do, and I'm serving the King of Heaven. So, we've got potential in us. Why is it there? Why do we have bread? Because God gave it to us. And God's telling us to do something with it. Well, why would we listen to God one way and not the other? I'll listen. You tell me to pray. Give me this day our daily bread. Oh, he's done it. I got a paycheck. And now God says, here's some things you can do with that paycheck. You can be liberal in your giving. He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. But it's not just money. It's time. It's energy. It's so many things. This is potential. Why do we have it? If the clouds are full, what do? They pour out the rain upon the earth. They pour out. That's wisely used potential, whether it's bread or whatever, and summing it up, are the whole of our lives. We're supposed to devote our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, which is our entirety. And it's our reasonable service because he gives back so much better than what we give him. Wisely use the illustration of clouds swell with moisture, not to retain it themselves and just perpetually hang there or float around the world, but to pour out on the earth. By doing so, the clouds dissipate. They're gone, are they? By doing so, they water vegetation, and yet they will soon enough be filled again, so as to water again. And again, and again. Here's one of those spoilers now. God's turning general revelation, he's turning things under the sun into a special revelation feature now, the way Jesus did. Look at the sparrows. They're not out lining up trying to qualify for Social Security or anything like that. They're not applying for jobs. God feeds them. And your Father cares more for you than for many sparrows. Rightly applied now every time I see a sparrow. And why a sparrow? Every time I see any bird. And if you look for birds, how many birds did you see this week, by the way? Add that to your list of things not done. I didn't go out and see any birds because I was busy driving my car to get to an important appointment. You can't drive and watch birds at the same time, but you can get from your car to the appointment and open up your eyes, there's promise, there's a promise. He's flying, you're singing. It's kind of nice to hear. Same thing here. Now clouds are in on the conspiracy. Every time you see a cloud, you're going to be thinking, what am I withholding today? What am I suppressing in me? What love? What words of truth? What words of faithful wounding, if required and appropriate? What am I holding on to? Wisely used. Wasted. Well, if a person hoards his own time, his own money, his or hers, gifts and so forth, what happens when you hoard things? They kind of clutter. They become clutter, and they gather dust, and they could become settled and wooden. A person can become wooden like a tree. Well, let's go out and do something tonight. Let's just go for a walk and intend to greet our neighbors. Just greet our neighbors. That's all we're going to do. No, I don't want to do that. Why not? Well, because we've never done that before. You're dead. You're like a tree planted in the earth. And eventually a day comes when the tree falls and it lies there doing no good for itself or others. That's potential wasted. So we work and we succeed by trusting in the God who works and works in us to work out our salvation, and who has prepared good works for us from the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. Talk about a secure investment. There it is. No matter how many ups and downs. That's why Paul and Silas, when they were beaten and thrown into prison in Philippi, were still singing praises to God, because they knew the secret of being content. Paul spread that secret. It's no secret anymore. The secret to being content is this: whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're bound, whether you're abased, it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You are a child of God. You have unspeakable gifts and potentials. You have the love of your Father. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the light of God's Word. You have brethren all around you who love you. You have a calling by God to go and walk and expect to live like more than a conqueror. But I just lost $10,000 because you told me to invest it in stocks. So what? By the way, I lost over $100,000 from my annuity because I was heavily invested in small cap stocks when the economic meltdown came. And within a year, had it all back and gone on from there. I'm not just up here blowing smoke. These things do work. So, we work. Verses 4 to 6 speak about how we work. How we work as we're praying for God to supply our daily bread. Daily bread that we're going to waste because he tells us to throw it in the river. Okay, he who watches the wind will not sow. He who looks at the clouds will not reap. Excessive concern with uncontrollable elements in our lives will deter us if we want to be deterred. Now, here's the catch. Why would we want to be deterred? Because we don't want to throw that bread in the river. We don't want to be running around telling people we love them. It's crazy. So I'm going to find reasons, rationales, justifications for my staying in the house. I can't go out. I can't throw the bread. I can't even do a more reasonable work like sowing the seeds to grow my crop. Because it's windy. The wind may blow it over in my neighbor's yard, and then he'll have the crops and not me. The Proverbs speak of this, about the sluggard who's in his house, and he says, I can't go out. There's a lion in the street. Well, it's possible. Lions sometimes do walk down streets. But is it likely? No. But it's possible. So here's for all the perfectionists here. This is what is mortally flawed in your perfectionism. You are increasingly shriveling up to a dried old tree that's going to blow over one day and lie where it falls, because you're not vibrant. You're not moving. Everything's got to be perfect. You've got to have perfect assurances. You've got to have perfect insight. You can't just be doing due diligence with wisdom. And in all still, there's always, always the uncertainty that becomes a certainty when you know it's plugged with your God and his hand and his promises. Never mind, it's windy. Some of the seed will fall. And if I don't get it down today, it's going to be too late tomorrow. God controls such uncertain elements. Things that work seemingly against us, he causes to work for us, because he makes all things to work together for our good. Well, talk about putting a loaf of bread in the river. How about Jesus telling his disciples to get into the boat? We're going to cross the Sea of Galilee. We went because Jesus told us to go. Now we're in the boat. Now a storm blows up. Now the boat is swamping, and there's Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat. I wish we hadn't been so insane as to throw the bread, which now in this case is us, onto these waters. When they did it, even though they were faithless, Jesus brought them to deeper levels of trust by stilling the storm with his voice. And that voice is not silent in our day. Many storms are stilled every day by the voice of the Lord. So, don't be overly concerned with things that seem to spell doom for the project of being charitable with others. We can sow, even if wind threatens. We can reap, even if rain threatens. For often those threats are mere tests designed by our Father to further our commitment to Him and deepen our trust in Him. We must learn to make our opportunities, not just take them when we find them. That's what childlike faith is, childish faith, immature faith. It's faith, and we are learning to see. Oh, here's a blessing from God. Oh, isn't God good? There's a blessing there. Oh, isn't God good? And that's wonderful. You start looking for it. And we should never lose that dimension of our faith. There are wonderful things, and if we stop looking for them, we're not going to see them, not because they're not there, but because we're not looking for them by faith. But faith goes way beyond that. Prison? My back's bleeding here? Because they didn't dress those wounds. The Philippian jailer started doing that once the earthquake came and the doors flew open. Bleeding back. How much blood am I going to lose? Ooh, and this is a creepy place. I'm going to get infection and get sick. When are they going to ever let me out of here? And here Paul and Silas, seeing nothing but cause to praise God. Praise God. Why? Because they're insane. No, because they trusted the God. We're the insane ones. We're the insane ones. Adam and Eve were insane not to trust God and to think the way to be wise is to disobey God. God is sane. We're not. Trust Him. Trust Him. And we'll make opportunities. And Paul did make opportunities. When the earthquake came and the door flew open, he didn't say, yay, now we get to run out. He said, hey, guys, stay. Because he knew that he and Silas were free men in prison. As a Christian, you're free. Nobody can bind you. You're free in Christ, free from the dominion of sin, free from the devil. He'll pester us, but he can't overcome us. We're free. But there were people in that prison who were not free. He shared Christ with them. And a church was planted in Philippi. We must expect opportunity to sow. When we are willing to sow, we'll see more and more opportunities to do so because we'll see our God at work. We should also be creatively and consistently active in His service. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, don't be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether the morning or the evening will succeed, or get this, whether both of them alike will be good. Ever thought about that? Here's a good opportunity, this is a good time to do the thing. This person coming, I could tell this person, engage this person in conversation, maybe even get to the point where I say, I'll pray for you. Maybe even say, why would you pray for me? They may ask. They look like they might ask. Because I love you. I've not always been a person like that, but Jesus has changed me. So there's sowing in the morning. More promise there. But sow at night too. This guy might be a crook coming up here. I'm gonna cross on the other side of the street. Not talk to him. Well, go talk to him. Go talk to him or her, whatever. Go ahead. Well, it's not just that one may succeed and the other, but we don't know which. Both of them could succeed. Both of them. Think about that. Let's take more walks through the neighborhood. Make the most of the given time, the last two verses. The light is pleasant. And it's good for the eyes to see the sun. Does anybody notice anything wrong about that? Starting to get a little shaky again here. What's wrong with It's good for the eyes to see the sun. Not good for the eyes to see the sun. Too long. I think I've commended this at least experience of mine and what I make of it, not so that you go out and do the same thing necessarily, but because it's dangerous. But I remember walking my dog, and we're going down this trail, and it took a sharp turn, and early morning, the sun had just come up. And I'm just seeing it and thinking, I know looking at this is, I can't do it more than a second or so. Why is it that I want to go to the light? Why is it we all want to go to the light? It'll burn us up if we get too close to it physically, and it'll blind us if we look at it too much. But we love the light. Or at least Christians love the light. So it's not saying that we go out and look at the sun, but it's good for the eyes to see by the light of the sun. What's that telling us? Work while it's light. Work while we can see. Work while, not just in a given day while the sun is shining, but there's a sunrise to our lives, and a midday to our lives, and an afternoon to our lives, and a sunset to our lives. But we don't know how fast the sun's going to traverse from the rising to the setting in our particular case. So work, serve, speak, love while it's day. And Jesus said these very words, because night's coming when nobody works. Well, he's not talking about literal night, because Peter used to go fishing at night. And people by means of artificial light can always work. He's talking about death. The darkness of death does draw nearer to us every day. When we cannot be kind or charitable, when we can't express in word and deed our love for God, singing his praises, or for man, saying to our neighbor in words or deeds, I love you. But it's good that we can see now. See every day and in every day opportunity to labor in love for the Lord who loved us. And not be like clouds thinking, well, I'm going to hold on to the moisture. Pour it out. Put that bread on the waters. Let it disintegrate. It's going to have a sweetening effect upon the waters and ultimately come back to the one who cast it there. It's good and necessary and pleasant to have eyes to see the sun and to see through the God who made the sun and to see through the sun to him and to see all of it with love determined to see needs and not think, they're okay. They don't need me to be nice to them. I mean, what does it cost to be nice? They don't need me to be nice to them. To see needs of brethren and neighbors. It's pleasant to work at commerce and be generous with charity, knowing that a sure reward here and or hereafter is accruing. Amen.